in the 13th chapter. John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, I want to read the first verse of the chapter, which says this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now ask for his blessing as we come to seek to expound that word. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would receive our thanks for gathering us together and giving us your revelation. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you, our God, that you have not led us without guidance. You have not left us without revelation, without a sure word. We pray now, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in the preaching of that word, that you may, through the granting of grace to us, that you may cause your name to be exalted in the earth. Bless us, we pray. Feed our souls and help us, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as been mentioned in a prayer this morning already, and as you can obviously see, the table is spread, and we are prepared to partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, this morning. And this particular text places us at the last Passover meal that our Lord participated in. Indeed, the last true Passover meal, because from that point on, our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper for his disciples. You notice verse 2 of the chapter, and during supper, and that's referring to the Passover supper prior to the Passover. And of course, the Passover meal, as you know, commemorates the deliverance or the salvation of God's old covenant people from slavery, from misery, and death that they were experiencing in their captivity in Egypt. How appropriate it is then that our Lord would here at this time institute the Lord's Supper as he anticipates his greater work of salvation in delivering his people, not just the nation of Israel, but all over the world and for generations, that people enslaved by sin, by Satan, by death, and by hell. So that he here anticipates his cross work and he institutes a supper in remembrance of it. Now, verse 2 tells us that during supper. So what then follows is what happens during that Passover meal where our Lord institutes the supper. And this continues through chapter 17. So we have a considerable amount of discourse, of teaching from our Lord to his disciples. A lot of that, of course, focuses upon the events that are going to happen and of the coming of the Holy Spirit, etc. And so our Lord is preparing them. And here verse 1 of chapter 13 really serves as an introduction to the rest of the passage, but even beyond that, because it speaks of his loving them to the end, it really takes us all the way to the cross. And so this verse is somewhat of a characterizing, summarizing of the events from now all the way to the cross. We could even back it up beyond that and say from the coming of Christ into the world, he loved his own, and that he loved them to the end. And so from cradle to cross, we could say this verse summarizes that. We could even go beyond that and say, even in eternity, when it was decided by the triune God that the Son should be sent into the world, and Christ determined that the Son of God determined that he would become the Christ, the Savior, we could say in one sense, even at that point, he was loving his people who were in the world, and it takes us then all the way to the cross. Now, as we think of this passage, I want to point out three very simple truths as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. And that is that Jesus knowingly died for our sins. You notice how it's put in verse 1. Jesus knowing that his hour had come. The second truth is that Jesus voluntarily died for our sins. The hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, so that he departs out of the world. He is not taken out of it. And then thirdly, that Jesus lovingly died for our sins, for he having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So three very simple but important truths for us to lay hold of. That Jesus died for our sins is what is demonstrated and proclaimed in the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, of his bruised body, his broken body, and his shed blood. But in that dying, we note that he did so knowingly. That he knowingly died for our sins. So that in Scripture, when we read about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem and of the triumphal entry, of their crying out, praise, Hosanna to God, the God of salvation, that they recognize Jesus as the King, and how quickly that is turned into a rabble crying out for his crucifixion as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem and to this Passover. He did so knowing that he would be the sacrificial lamb. That which had been anticipated in the book of Genesis, that there was one coming who would be born of woman, who would crush the serpent's head while having his heel bruised. That Jesus knew this is coming. He knowingly goes to Jerusalem to attend this Passover, where he would be betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified. We read in Luke 9, verse 51, this, I think, inspiring, all of the Word of God is inspiring, but when we read in Luke 9, 51, these words, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. When it's time for him to be lifted up, when it is time for him ultimately to be exalted, that Jesus resolutely set his face to go, knowing what was going to happen. That he still went, that he did not flee, that he was the good shepherd, not a hireling, who when the enemy comes, Jesus in John 10 says, runs away. But Jesus faces down, as it were, the cross itself and the events of the cross, and he resolutely, determinately sets his face to go to Jerusalem. We are told here that Jesus knew that his hour had come. And as already mentioned, he had been preparing his disciples for this in the next chapters, 14, 15, 16, 17. He continues and he speaks to them, you'll remember, about let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go and make a place, prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He tells them, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you without a counselor. But he is sending the Holy Spirit to them, so that our Lord gives them comfort and assurances as he is telling them that he is going to depart. They, of course, are slow to understand this because they are convinced he is the Christ. And if he is the Christ, the kingdom must be established. So there's no way he can be going to Jerusalem and die, even though he's using this language. It must mean something else. He must be referencing and talking about something we are not understanding here, for surely that can't be true. You remember that he rebukes Peter at this time and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So our Lord is telling them, and later they will clearly understand. But he is seeking to do what he can to prepare them for what is about to happen. And after the supper, we read that he crosses the Kidron Valley with his disciples. And he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays to his Father. And he anticipates this horrific ordeal that in praying to his Father, he refers to as this cup that he's going to have to drink. And such, we read, is the stress and the strain of that, that his sweat becomes as drops of blood falling upon the ground. Now remember, we're trying to search that out one time, and scientifically, they say that it is certainly possible that one could become so exhilarated, so stressed, that very thing could happen. And we are told in Scripture that it did happen with our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows he is about to be faced with lies and slander and mockery. He knows that they're going to plait a crown of thorns and press it into his skull, that they're going to drape him with a purple robe and blindfold him and beat him with sticks and ask him, "Who hit you? Prophesy for us." That they're going to pluck his beard out. And we read in Isaiah that his visage is more marred than any man's. And that he is going to be scourged, probably with the cat of nine tails that had the bits of bone or metal tied into the ends of it that could rip to the bone. And that he is going to ultimately have the nails driven into his hands and feet, and there hang upon the cross with the body weight hanging, so that usually they died after hours of suffering from the fluid buildup and from not being able to support their body by suffocation. And this, he knows all of this as he there is in the garden praying. And as we come here at John chapter 13, knowing all of this. But it's even worse than that. Because upon the cross, it is not merely at the hands of men that he suffers. But we read that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He becomes our substitute, the sin bearer upon the cross. And there it is not just the suffering of the physical. It is the wrath of God poured out upon him, so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, the very Son of God?" And yet, knowing all of this, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That Luke 9:51 passage is a reference to the messianic passage in Isaiah 57, which puts it this way: "For the Lord helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah would come and that he would set his face like a piece of flint rock. And you know, flint is what they use to make sparks with. It's almost like metal. It's hard. And Jesus sets his face like a flint. He resolutely sets his face to go to Calvary, to go to the cross, to be crucified, knowingly and unswervingly, brethren, resolute in his purpose to save us for our sins, to become our sin bearer. He was fully cognizant of what lay in store. He was aware of the bitterness of the cup he was about to drink, and yet he turns it up and drinks even the dregs of it and takes it all so that he can say, "It is finished." He knowingly, brethren, died for our sins. Now that leads us to the second point, and that is that Jesus voluntarily died for our sins. He knows not only the awful suffering he must undergo, but he also knows the glorious reality that he is going to give his spirit up into the Father's hands at death. We read here, his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father. And so our Lord knows that he is going to give up, he is determined to give up his spirit unto the Father. And in John 19, verse 30, it's written, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up the spirit." In this world, people are often placed in terrible situations. We had some in the news yesterday. In Ohio, in El Paso, terrible things happen and people often suffer greatly due to circumstances beyond their control. People suffer unwillingly. But Jesus suffered willingly in our place. He willingly took our guilt. He willingly took our punishment. He willingly, voluntarily, knowing what lay in store, knowing all of our sin, all of our undeservedness, yet he comes into the world, lives for us a life we couldn't live, a life of perfect righteousness, and dies the death that bears the wrath of God in our place. Jesus comes voluntarily. You remember when they arrest Jesus, the sword is drawn and the servant's ear is cut off, and Jesus restores it. And he tells them, "Put up your sword. Do not think," and so, "do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think if I wanted to be delivered from this situation, I couldn't be delivered from it? Do you think there's any force and any power on earth that could hold me if I didn't want to be held, that could arrest me if I didn't want to be arrested? That could crucify me if I didn't want to be crucified? That could beat me and put a crown of thorns upon me? I could right now call upon the Father and be delivered." And you remember, during that time, John 18, verses 4 to 6 says this, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him." You hear that? Same thing John 13 says, right? 13:1. Therefore, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, that is to his arresters, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And you know that I am is the name that Jehovah gives to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say has sent me? When I go to the Israelites to say I'm come to deliver them, who am I to say I'm coming in the name of? What God are you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the self-existent, covenant-making God. Jesus uses that same term. And when he does so, such is the force that he lets go, sends forth, that they are stricken with it and fall to the ground. Do you think Jesus couldn't have delivered himself had he desired to do so? The one who spoke this world into existence, who created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into him? Do you think that the Son of God was anyway handicapped by men? His death was purely voluntary. It was given over for us. He gave himself up for us. Again in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And so Christ, the Son of God, comes from heaven on a mission with a plan. Our salvation is not an afterthought, it's a forethought. It was planned. The Son of God vehicles himself into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he comes forth and he says, my Father has given me authority. Now, as the Son of God, he has the power. But power is not the same thing as authority, right? There are certain people who can come and take you to jail. They have the authority to do that. Other people maybe can subdue you and take you over to jail, but they don't have the authority to do so. Some people might imprison you, because they have the power to overpower you and put you in prison. But that doesn't mean that they're a judge who has the authority. But here Jesus says, my Father has given me the authority, the right, to lay my life down and to take it up again. And so all of this is according to the plan of God. It is according to the Father's will. So that Jesus' death was clearly voluntary. He willingly rent asunder his body and his soul. He gave up his soul to the Father. He had both power and the authority to do so. And that brings us thirdly to the fact that Jesus lovingly died for us. He did so knowingly, and he did so voluntarily, but he also did it lovingly. Now, I believe that we can say in a general way that God loves all of his creation. You'll remember when the rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Do you recognize who I am? That's what Jesus is implying. And he tells him, you know the commandments. And that man says, I've kept all these things from my youth. And of course, outwardly, he probably had. But Jesus then touches on his heart and says, go and sell all that you have. Come and follow me. And we read, this. Let me just read from Mark 10:20-22. Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, listen, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owed much property. So you see, he says, I kept all these things. Jesus goes straight to the inner heart. Okay, go and sell everything you have. Outwardly, you could not say this man had done anything, apparently. But in his heart, he was not prepared to give Jesus first place. He was not prepared to surrender all. He was not prepared to take Jesus at his word. He was not prepared to give up the things that his heart were set upon. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He treasured this world's goods above his own soul. And his idol was his property. His God was what he owned, and he was not prepared to submit that and surrender that to Jesus Christ. And he went away a lost man. But a loved man, Jesus felt a love for him. And I say then, there is a general sense in which we can say, God loves all of his creation. But here in John 13:1, it's not a general love that's spoken of. Notice how it's put. Having loved his own who were in the world. It is a particular love that is spoken of here. It is Jesus' love for his own people, for his own disciples, for his own followers, those who belong to him, whom he had come and called out by the preaching of the gospel, who had manifested repentance toward God and faith in him as the Savior, as the Christ. It is Jesus' disciples that are particularly in view here. Having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. Let me ask you to turn over to John 10 for just a moment. In verse 14 we read, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. That is, they're not Israelites. They're Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. And they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So when we read in John 13 about his own, it's speaking, of course, about those who've been given to Jesus by the Father. A people who hear the gospel message, who repent and believe and follow Jesus Christ. How do you know if you've been given to Jesus? Well, you repent and believe. How do I know if I've been chosen of God? How do I know if I'm the elect of God? How do I know that I've been given to Jesus? The only way to know. Will you repent and believe? Because everyone who truly repents, everyone who truly believes, is one of Jesus' own. You remember Spurgeon said that if God's elect had a yellow streak painted down their back, the proper work of evangelism would be to go around and lift up people's shirts to see if they had a yellow streak on their back. But that's not how we identify them. How do we know? We know because they repent, believe, and become disciples, followers, imitators of Jesus Christ. It's the only way anyone can know. It is the mark of his people. So he loved his own. Those given by the Father who have been called out to follow him, who are kept by the power of God. And that not because, brethren, of anything good in us, because we are sinners like the rest in this world. He loved his own in this world. A part of fallen, corrupted humanity. For Paul says to the Romans in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were righteous, not because there was any goodness in us, but God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our salvation, brethren, is all of grace. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes to us because God chose to love us when we were altogether unlovely. When we were rebellious and wicked and disobedient, while we were yet sinners. Yet, wonder of wonders, God set his love upon us. And he brought the gospel to us. And he gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. And he gave us hearts of flesh that were moved by that word to repentance toward God for our sinfulness and a faith in Jesus Christ for our deliverance and our salvation. Jesus loved us while we were a part of that fallen, sinful lump of humanity in a sinful, God-cursed world. Yet he set his love upon us. And having set his love upon us, he loved us to the end. So that he came and not only walked among us and taught and healed and cared, but he went to the cross and gave his life for us and bore the wrath for us. So when John here says, by inspiration of the Spirit, having loved his own who were in the world. That's hard enough. Jesus was rejected. He was mocked. He was mistreated, even during his life. But that was easy compared to what he had to face on the cross. And thus he says he loved us to the end. He didn't turn back even from drinking that cup. He could have said, I came, I taught them, but that wouldn't have been enough, would it? That wouldn't have delivered us. The only way to do that was to lay his life down, to pour out his life's blood, and to undergo the wrath of God on our behalf. That horrible, inexpressible death upon the cross, bearing our guilt and undergoing our punishment. Rightly then can we sing, let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Now, in the providence of God, the scripture reading in Exodus, Moses, Joshua go up, and it's, what did we read? there on the mountain, it looked like the mountain was on fire. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. They couldn't come near. God was to them a consuming fire if they came near. But by the blood of Jesus, we read, we have been cleansed. And the veil of the temple has been rent from top to bottom. And the way to the holiest of holies, the very presence of God, has been open for us, brethren, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we read that He did this because He loved us. He loved us and gave Himself for us. He was motivated by love for us. How can that be? How can a holy God love us? How can the God of purity, the God of justice, how can He love us? And how can He love us enough to send His only begotten Son? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we sing, let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In John chapter 15, verse 12, we read, this is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are My friends if you do what I commanded you. Jesus calls upon us as His disciples to love one another. How do we know when we're loving one another? We do it by keeping His commandments. Love motivates us, but God's Word is what directs us. It's what guides us. It's what tells us what true love is. So we're to follow His commandments. By this, He says, we prove that we're His friends. You see, He's already proven that He's our friend. Greater love has no man than this, that one would lay down his life for another. Jesus is saying, I'm your friend. I'm just about to prove how much of a friend I really am. And you will prove that you are My friends if you then lay your life down and obey Me. You see that? We are to follow His example of voluntarily laying down our life. We are to lay our life down to Christ and for one another. And we have to do this on a daily basis. Most of us are not going to have to give our life at this current moment in history, probably, as martyrs. But we still have to die every day to follow Jesus Christ. And you do that in the little things of life. You do it with your time. You do it with your thought and concern for one another. You do it in contacting one another, in encouraging one another, in rebuking one another. You see if you can help to one another. Brethren, we have to be careful of thinking just because we show up at church on Sunday mornings, Sunday afternoons, that somehow we're fulfilling what Christ here is saying. We are to love one another. And love in its boiled down essence is giving. God so loved that He gave. Let us beware, brethren, of kind of formalism that doesn't go to the root of the matter of a life that is laid down daily for Jesus Christ. Christ proved his friendship to us. He gave himself up for us. We must prove our love. We must prove that we are his friends by laying our life down for one another. Jesus loved us. He gave himself for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice to sin. And again, one of our hymns captures the love of Christ beautifully. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. The rest of it's worth quoting, but you can look at it in the hymn book. Let me conclude with this. When I think of the love of Jesus, there is a story I heard told by a preacher, must be over 40, right around 40 years ago now. But when I think of Jesus' love, I always think of this story. So I'm going to tell it to you, and maybe you'll think of it. But in his sermon, he talked about a lady who had manifested to the church great love for Jesus Christ. It's all she wanted to talk about. Her love for him and serving him was just evident to everyone. And so she was asked about that love. And her answer, as I can remember it, went something like this. She said that her father had never loved her, that he had left before she was born. She had never known him. Obviously, didn't care about her and didn't love her. That her mother had a lot of issues, perhaps addiction, but was going from one man to the other. And her mother basically put up with her, tolerated her, but she was really sort of in the way of her mother's boyfriends. And her mother was glad when she finally left home. Her mother, she said, never loved me. She got married at a young age, and her husband mistreated her, abused her, and finally left her. She said, my husband never loved me. She said, the reason I love Jesus so much is because nobody ever loved me like Jesus. And friends, our circumstances may not be bad. We may have a loving mother, a loving father. We may know much love. But the truth of the matter is, nobody has ever loved us like Jesus Christ. In my own conversion, God used that truth. I was sitting at home when God converted me, thinking over things, thinking because of something that had been done and I'd been lied to, stolen from, etc. I was thinking, who can you trust in this world? And I thought, you know, I can trust my dad. My dad loves me. My dad has sacrificed so much for me. My dad would lay his life down for me. And as I thought about that, this thought came to my mind. Yeah, but under the right circumstances. Is it possible that my father would choose his own life over me? And I thought, under the right circumstances, it's possible. And then my thoughts turned this way, and I can only attribute it to the powerful working of the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ has already proved his love for you. He's already laid his life down. Under circumstances that are greater than anything any other person could face. Because he underwent the wrath of God. So I can say, brethren, the thing that brought me to Christ, at least in part, was the truth that nobody ever loved me. In fact, nobody ever could love me like Jesus Christ has loved me. He has already proven his love. The love of God is manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. We come to partake of the Lord's table this morning, brethren. Let us do so, and let us do it with awe and wonder and praise for Jesus Christ, who has loved us like no one has ever loved us. He gave himself to the wrath of God on our behalf. Let us pray.